Okay, it's week two, August 22nd. Okay, great. All right, so, good. Okay, so we're back. A little bit, a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the statement of beliefs for the church, okay? Now, these are focused on the essentials, okay? Things that are critical and essential in Christianity. We know they're essential because they're pretty clearly spelled out in the Bible, and they've also been kind of agreed on as essential across couple thousand years of church history. It's a lot of church history, you know. And we have the early creeds, right? The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Early on in the church, there was a lot of discussion about what was essential and what was not, and they wrote these creeds to kind of summarize them a bit. And so these are the things that really define Christianity quite a bit. There's many, many other things we do or believe that are non-essential. You know, does the pastor wear a suit or not? You know, do you have a choir? Do you have a worship team? How often do you do communion? Yada, yada, yada. There's a ton of non-essentials. Okay. And diversity in non-essential beliefs is actually, I think, very healthy. It's really good that people have slightly different ways of doing things and whatever. And that's based a lot on histories, which we talked a little bit about last week. Like what history, you know, you used to be Methodist, you used to be Baptist, you used to be Presbyterian. Well, you know, there's going to be different histories. That's all fine. So we're supposed to have unity in the essentials, okay, and diversity in the non-essentials. We have unity. We do not have uniformity. Everybody doesn't have to look the same, act the same, exactly. Uniformity is actually kind of artificial if you try to push that on everybody to believe exactly the same thing with everything. That's just, you know. Well, the Bible does have a section, we won't get into it today, but there are multiple sections in the New Testament that talk a lot about the non-essentials. There's principles, like Romans 14 and some other places. You can look that up if you want, but that's the principles that are laid down in a non-essential. And it actually says, you know, don't force everybody to agree on the same thing there. But the essentials is mainly what this statement of beliefs is intended to cover. For the church, what are our clear essentials? So we're going to go through and look at those. Before we do that really fast, I wanted to share this statement I found that I thought was pretty good in a book that was just published like last week or something, Rediscover Church. The Gospel Coalition had a group of authors come together and just really at this time they thought to emphasize the importance of church and going to church and, you know, not just doing stuff online and watching it or listening to it, but really being a part, a member in a church, how critical that is. And you can't substitute just listening to a great teacher. That's not the, you know, it's good. There's a bunch of podcasts I listen to and people that I like a lot, but that's not church. That's not a church replacement for sure. And this was their definition that I thought was pretty good of a church. Group of Christians who assemble as an earthly embassy of Christ's kingdom to proclaim the good news and the commands of Jesus, to affirm one another as citizens through the ordinances, to display God's own holiness and love through a unified and diverse people. There's the unity and diversity, essentials, non-essentials, in all the world, following the teaching and example of elders. So I thought that's a kind of a... that's a much more involved definition. And I may borrow other things from that book. As we go along, I thought it was pretty good. And good timing for a book like that.
I think good cultural timing. Okay, so take a look.
So you guys should have, there's four pages there. I tried to make it pretty easily readable. And also have space where you could take notes on it or whatever you want and everything.
Take a go through these. Okay.
One at a time. Kind of get a sense of them. Why they're there a little bit too. So the first one. Could somebody read the first section there on the scripture?
Just the paragraph?
Just that paragraph.
We believe the Bible consists of the 39 Old Testament and 27 New Testament books, that every word has been inspired by God, and thus, in the original manuscripts, the Bible is without error. Because the Bible is inspired by God, it is the supreme and final authority of our faith and conduct. There are no other writings similarly inspired by God.
Okay, great. So, in the statement, the first statement of belief, they pick the scripture because that's foundational. That is our truth standard. If Christians disagree on something, that's where you go. So we don't get truth from Billy Graham. Billy Graham's great. But I've heard CF say multiple times, you know, when he's preaching, hey, check what I'm saying. Go check it against the source. So we're not followers of CF. We're followers of Jesus. And I'm not knocking him, of course. He's great, but he'll say that quite often. I've heard him say that several times. You know, it's not, you know, just because someone says it, that's not, you know, check it. That's our truth standard, because that comes from God himself, his revelation, his ultimate revelation to us. So that's our truth standard, okay? Now, they say the OT and NT books there, so that's there because we do not accept the Apocrypha as inspired, unlike Roman Catholics. Okay, you can read it if you want to. I've read some of it. It's very interesting and nice, but we consider that more an interesting historical book, not part of the inspired scripture. Okay, and they talk about the original manuscripts is without error, so of course, probably none of you have read the originals, since they're in Greek and Hebrew and everything. We have a lot of translations. A lot of great translations nowadays, a lot of modern. They've looked carefully at things, and those are great. But every translation, you know, when you translate from one language to another, you can lose a little something sometimes. And sometimes it's hard to capture, you know, exactly what's in the Greek language or the Hebrew language. So, although the translations are great, and we can understand a lot, and we have way more resources than anybody's ever had for the Bible that are really nice. We do have the translations. And so we don't, we're not King James only or anything like that. Some of you might have heard of that, and some of you not. I won't go into that unless you have questions, and we need to go into that. But King James only is based on a number of false assumptions. King James is it's a fine translation, but it's not the original version at all. Although the very first version of King James, I'll say, I've actually seen a copy of it in a Bible museum. It did have the Apocrypha in it. So if you think King James is the inspired version, you should probably be Roman Catholic, because it did have the Apocrypha in it. I took it out later, but so and it says inspiration. We'll talk about that in a second when we look at the Bible verses. And then the last sentence there, no other writings similarly inspired by God. So, for historical interest, you might want to read the Quran or Buddha or Book of Mormon or whatever you want. But those are not God's word. It's not on the same level. It's not the same kind of thing. They're interesting, but they are not from God. And when they contradict God, like everything else, they're wrong. Anything that contradicts the Bible, by definition, I know, is wrong. Right. Okay, so let's take a look at these verses then. Where they're referencing, where they pulled this from. Okay, the first one's in 2 Timothy there. Okay. Have somebody look up those two verses and read those.
Hmm.
Yeah, I don't want to make Ann read all of them. That's
well,
okay.
I have my study Bible at home, but it's coming apart. And it's so heavy.
Yeah,
know,
yeah,
the
no.
Old is like carrying it, you know. So I brought the Amplified because it's, you know, easier.
Smaller, yeah.
Yeah, so I'm going to have that for
me. Right, yeah. Although sometimes it's interesting to read that.
I think it's interesting. I don't go by it as a study Bible.
Right, yeah.
I refer to it like
I refer to it a lot, yeah. Yeah. I like the Blue Letter Bible. It's an app and also a web page. The Blue Letter Bible has like 12 versions, and it'll show you the Greek. And it has Strong's numbers for every Greek word, so you can tap on the Greek word and you'll see everywhere it's used. And you can get a pretty fast sense. You can cheat a little without knowing Greek. Get a pretty fast sense of what's going on. Okay. Great.
All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work.
Great. That sounds like NLT or something.
It is.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it is. I didn't know that. Good job.
Read a lot of versions. That's a good one. So we see there basically that exactly where we got that statement from, right? The scripture is inspired. The official doctrine is inspiration of scripture. Just means God breathed, or that basically there are many authors, but there's also one author. And so it doesn't contradict itself, which is actually quite remarkable, right? If you wrote something, if you wrote, say, a life purpose statement or something today, and then wrote one 10 years from now, right? Probably be lots of differences.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible was written over 1,000 years, 3 different continents, 2 different languages. Authors is different from a king to a shepherd. I mean, right? It should be completely scattered all over the place. Right? But some people falsely claim it was all written by a group of people in the Middle Ages because it's all coherent. Right? Well, you can't have it both ways, right? It, of course, we know that's not true, but it's amazing how it ties together, even though it was written by so many different authors in so many different places in such different cultural contexts, right? All right. So next one is in 2 Peter. Let's take a look at that. See what that says. A couple of verses there.
Okay. I'm a paper girl, but
handy
I'll use this.
Okay.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as though they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, great. So that one's clear, right? Yes, people wrote the Bible. Yes, people are very flawed. But the Holy Spirit inspired them, superseded them, guided them, to write it down. That's why we say in the original version is without error. It's exactly what God wanted it to be. Right? Jesus clearly believed that. Right? There's multiple times where Jesus will quote a piece of scripture. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, Moses said this. He said, God said this. He didn't say Moses said it or Jeremiah said it. Multiple places he'll say, oh, God says this. Well, you know, Moses wrote it, we know, but, right, so he clearly believed in that's clearly from God and quoted it as highly authoritative all the time. So you can't say, I believe Jesus, but not all the Bible. Then you don't believe Jesus because he quoted it constantly and talked about it as if God said it himself. So, like I said, it's all connected, you know, all but 2 Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament. Everything's all connected and tied together. So yes, humans are flawed, but it was originally written so that God would know, you know, so that we could know who he is and what he wants. because that's how you know about him. He reveals himself. So that's why everything is based on the scripture. All right, next section is the Trinity. All right. Somebody want to read that paragraph there?
We believe in one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have the same nature and attributes, but who are distinct in office and activity, and who are worthy of the same homage, confidence, and obedience.
Great. Okay. So Trinity is one of the historic essentials. Okay. I can't explain to you how God is one and three at the same time. I don't think anybody can. But it's clearly, as a scientist I would say, it's clearly the data, right? If you read the Bible, the word Trinity actually isn't in the Bible. But the concept is very clearly in the Bible, right? Early on in Genesis, what does it say? Let us make man in our image. Plural. That's weird, isn't it? Why would God use a plural for himself? Right? And then the Holy Spirit. You look at the names that the Holy Spirit has, right? Sometimes he's called the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of Jesus. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of God. Right? When Jesus was born, right? And the angel was talking about him. One of the names he gave to Jesus was the Everlasting Father. What? But isn't that God's, right? They're all, Trinity is very clearly, and all the attributes of God, being involved in creation, accepting worship, forgiving sin, all those kinds of things, they all display all those attributes. Can't be an accident. So Trinity is very clear, and the church has defended the Trinity concept quite a bit. So this is why Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christian. This is why the Mormons are not Christian. Now, when you tell them that, they bristle. But I'm like, sorry, dude, I don't make up a 2,000-year historical definition. You're not Trinitarian. You're not Christian. Look it up. You know, and the only reason why you believe that is because you don't know the history. we've always defended the Trinity very, you know, and that is in the essential. All the essential statements, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, it's always there. We consider that is, you know, the most important question you answer as a religion, right? The first and most important question is, who's God, right? Who is God? What is he like? Trinity's part of that. And why is this important? Well, I mean, number one, it's important because the Bible clearly says it. But number two, I think it's important because it really helps us understand a bit about God, right? Love is just a huge essential attribute of God, right? Well, you have relationship in the Trinity. They love each other. They serve each other. They care for each other. God didn't make us because he needed a companion. He doesn't need anything. He's had a wonderful love relationship with each other throughout eternity. He didn't need us. I don't actually know why he made us. We're a pain in the rear, but I wouldn't have done it if I was him, but good thing I'm not him. But right, they loved each other. And that's why the cross was so bad for Jesus. I mean, physically, the cross was terrible for the human side of Jesus, but the cross was so much infinitely worse for him than we could ever possibly think of, because he's always had this perfect, wonderful love relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he had to be temporarily separate so the sin could be dumped on him. We'll never conceive what that felt like. Can't. Okay. But they have a wonderful, perfect relationship, and we're drawn into that relationship. Right? So the Trinity is a wonderful, it's a mystery, but it's a wonderful mystery. Something about his nature is much more than just individual. Again, can't really explain it, but that's not a surprise, right? There's lots of things in reality we can't explain. It doesn't make them untrue. But it's very deep, actually, the Trinity concept, if you look at it. Okay, but it's definitely one of the essentials. Okay, and any group that says they're Christian and not Trinitarian, that's like saying we're Christian but not Christian. You can't be. And again, why the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, they're not. Right? Actually, the Mormons teach that God used to be a man and then he grew up into godness, which is that'd get you stoned to death in Jesus' day. You know, that's blasphemy. But that's what they teach. Okay. Which is why they're definitely not Christian. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that to be accurate. They're not Christian. Okay. So let's take a look at some of the sources here. One's in Matthew. Okay. See, what does it say in Matthew there? That's the famous Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter in Matthew.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Great. So, this command is called commonly what? Anybody heard the name for this before? It's called the Great Commission. Right? So this is one of the last things Jesus said before he physically left the earth. This is our task, make disciples. He said, your prime task is make disciples. Right? Bring people to Jesus, train them, send them out to go make other disciples. That is his strategy. For sure, right? But notice we're baptizing them, not just in the name of Jesus. You'd expect it to say that, but what does it say? Baptizing them in the name of Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here's a very ironic thing about the Book of Mormon. In the front preface of the Book of Mormon, they have a letter that supports the Book of Mormon. Written, a group of guys said they actually saw, you know, the tablets, the golden tablets and everything. And they're basically, you know, saying, hey, we support Joseph Smith and this Book of Mormon is authentic, right? You know how they sign it at the bottom? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I point that out to Mormons. I go, you should be Trinitarian. Because these guys were. Yeah. So, anyway. I won't pick on the Mormons. Well, I'm not picking on the Mormons. I'm just saying that's rather contradictory. But and we see multiple statements like this all throughout the Bible. The Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit and everything. And so you know, and that's that the co-equal, you know, one's not lesser than the other. It's not like Jesus does whatever God says and he does, you know, not like that. I mean, he does what God says, but they all love and serve each other, right? They're all God. They're all just as much God as the Holy Spirit, just as much God. He's just as much God as Jesus is God. Right? Jesus called himself the Comforter. Said, I'm going to send you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Right? So, the other one is in 2 Corinthians. So, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And again, he uses this phraseology. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, again, Trinitarian concept, very clear in the Bible. Very unmistakable. A mystery, true, but unmistakable. And clearly there, right? The next section is on the person and the work of God. All right, so, somebody read that for us.
We believe that in the beginning God created out of nothing the universe and all that is in it, thus manifesting the glory of his power, wisdom, and goodness. By this sovereign power, he continues to sustain his creation by his providence. He orders the affairs of men and nations according to his own wise eternal plan.
Great. Thank you. So, creation is an essential belief. God created the entire universe. Everything. And if there's multiple things we can't see in the universe, he's made all those too. So that means he pre-existed before the universe. He's not dependent on it. He's not part of it. So that would contradict certain views like pantheism that say God is everything in the universe. No. He's not everything in the universe. He's separate from the universe. You could delete the entire universe and God would still be there. Right? He made it all and he sustains it all. Right? He's external. So, the Big Bang, right? That's a theory, science theory in cosmology. about how the universe started, a Christian would just say, well, I know who started it, right? Which, of course, the science theory can't say. But so creation is, you know, part of it. And that's all in the creeds. Now, the creeds don't specify the age of the universe. Some people have what we call a young earth interpretation. Some have an old earth interpretation. And if you have either one of those, and that's good. Shouldn't get involved in a big fist fight over that, because creation is essential. Exactly how long it took in the details is a bit of an interpretation. Okay? Not stepping on anybody either way there. And there's multiple interpretations that we've seen historically in the church, not just now, but even early church. But he made everything, right? So the amount of power that God has, if you look at the universe, which we don't even know exactly how big it is, an estimate might be 14 billion light years across in size. If you don't know your cosmology, that's fine. It's big, okay? Right. The solar system is quite sizable, but it's a teeny, teeny part of the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy has millions of stars. Well, there's millions of galaxies, right? So that it's phenomenally gigantic, you know. I mean, crap, right? So you just look at it and you can tell God, the amount of power he has is just, you can't even conceive, right? And really, we could just do fine with the Milky Way. The Earth would be able to be here and be fine. I think he just made all that other stuff just to show you, right, how vast and powerful he is, right? So it's impressive, okay? And he is sovereign over, you know. So I don't believe in luck. There isn't luck, you know. But that's a very, it's a scary and a comforting thing at the same time, right? It's scary because he knows everything that's going on. He even knows what you think. That's very scary. But at the same time, it's very comforting, right? God wasn't taking a nap when, you know, when the Twin Towers got hit. He knows exactly what's going on. Right, so we can have a confidence beyond it. We don't have to run around panicky when something bad happens. Oh no! You know, he knows. He's got it. Now that doesn't mean bad things won't happen to you. Bad things will happen to you. I wish it did, but no. Difficult things are going to happen, but he is there. He knows that. And he's not happening because he's taking a nap or not watching you. That's never true. Never true. So, Genesis 1:1, right? Verse that's familiar with everybody, probably don't have to look it up, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's creation. He made everything. Greek, it's called ex nihilo. It just means from nothing. Right? We don't create, technically. We don't create, we make. Because we take one thing and make something else. He can create. So, right? But one of the laws of thermodynamics is matter is never created or destroyed. And I always add, except when God wants to. Okay. Right. So. And in Colossians there, you may look that up. That expands it a bit more. It's really a cool set of verses. See what that says there.
I'll read it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist.
Pretty impressive, isn't it? Right? I mean, what's something that exists that's not really covered there? And that verse is talking about the he there verse of Jesus. So again, supporting the Trinity. Jesus was there at creation. Jesus participated in creation. Not only God the Father. and the Spirit. Right? And one day, we know creation is now currently flawed and fallen. One day he'll remake all of it the way it should be. So, the real awesome thing about creation is you're made with a purpose. A lot of people doubt that or contradict that today in modern culture. Think you're just here or you invent your own purpose. No. You're made with a purpose. God knows who you are by name. He's got a purpose for you. In the future, the new heaven and the new earth, there's something you're going to do. I don't know what it is, but there's something you're going to do that you were made to do. And he's going to be happy. And you're going to be happy with it. Right? That's really wonderful, right? So we have a meaning and a significance that's much greater. Okay. He did it on purpose. You're here on purpose. Okay. His purpose. Right? Which I find really comforting. Right? Okay. The next one focuses on Jesus, the person and the work of Christ, of himself. Okay. So, somebody read that.
We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God. He was conceived with the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary in order to reveal God to man and redeem sinful man. We believe that he accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. We believe that our redemption and salvation is guaranteed by his literal physical resurrection from the dead. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven, exalted to the right hand of God, where as high priest he fulfills the ministry of intercession and advocacy for his people.
Okay, a lot of stuff there. Now, again, I don't know how, can't explain how, but the Bible clearly says Jesus is all God and also all man. Can't tell you. I don't know. But both are definitely true. As a human, he got hungry and tired and had to use the bathroom and could die and died. His God side was still there and always existed. His human side was born, you know, about 3 or 4 BC from the Virgin Mary. Okay, which is a pretty good trick by itself. But he's both. Again, can't say why, but you know, but it's clear there, because the Bible talks about when he, you know, when he gets tired or when he's whatever. But at the same time, he's reading people's thoughts and stuff like that, right? So he's clearly both. Okay. So this is a contradiction of Islam. Islam says Jesus was a great prophet, only a prophet, which is self-contradictory. Because he didn't claim to be a prophet, right? He claimed to be God. Really obviously, that's why they killed him, in fact. Right? When the woman worshipped him, what did he do? He didn't say, stop worshiping me. He said, it's very appropriate that you worship me. Well, prophets don't do that. Right? When people start worshiping angels, what do they do immediately? They're like, no, I'm just a messenger. Don't worship me. They get really intense and upset. Don't worship me. No, I'm just a messenger. If he was a prophet, he would have said, hey, lady, don't worship me. Worship God. But he said, yeah, you should worship me. Well, no wonder they were offended. I mean, they should have been offended if they didn't believe he was God. No, Jesus is not just a prophet. He doesn't leave that option open. Right? He said, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed the covenant name of God. I am. Yahweh, the name that God told to Moses from the burning bush. I am. Right? That would have really fired him up, and did. So he's not just a prophet. He's God himself, right? And this is proven by his virgin birth, by his resurrection from the dead, by the miracles that he did, right? definitely clearly there. Let's take a look at some of these verses here. First one is the first verse in John, the Gospel of John. He intentionally wrote this to parallel the first verse in Genesis. What does he say here?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay. The Word being Jesus, right? So, pretty clear there, right? And that's the Trinity kind of model for you, right? Because he was with God and he was God at the same time. Three and one at the same time. The mystery. Right? So he was there at creation. He was always there. His God side was always there. Right? An intentional parallel there. Okay. So in Romans then, what do we see there?
Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation.
Yeah, it's a booger.
By his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay, so this this transaction happens when you're saved. Your sin is transferred to Jesus' account, and Jesus' righteousness is transferred to you. Again, can't say I can understand exactly how that happens, but it clearly does, right? And that's how you can be seen as perfect and be with a perfect God. Right? And that's also means you're not paying for your evil. You're not paying for your sin. Jesus is. Which is why it's grace. All right. And so what you do is trust. Again, you truly trust. Not partially, but completely trust Jesus. And your sin's transferred to him and your punishment is paid for. God will punish all sin perfectly, exactly, because he's perfectly just. Jesus will get it, or you'll get it. Somebody's going to get it, I think. I recommend the first. It's much better, okay? So, and Christianity, again, it's the only belief system that says God dies for you. Other than lots of them, you die for God, but this is the only one where he dies for you. That's crazy. Right, and in the ancient days, again, when Christians started to spread around the world in 100-200 AD, that's the response they got from most of those ancient people. Are you kidding? God dying for me? That's crazy. That's nuts. So, it's definitely unique, okay, but amazing and awesome, right? And that's Jesus' work that he took on, our salvation, right? And again, then he proved that he was God because he came back from the dead. Okay. So, and then in, the other verse in Romans 4:25, this verse says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He being Jesus there. So justification means, I've heard this said as just as if you never sinned. Justificate, you're justified. When you're saved, you're justified. So that, again, that you can be seen as holy and be with a holy God. If you weren't holy and you were put with a holy God, you'd get burned up. So, but you can be seen as holy because of Jesus' righteousness being transferred to you. There's images in the Bible of putting on clothes like you're putting on his righteousness. Okay, mm-hmm. It's pretty amazing. And grace, it's unearned. You don't earn it. You don't pay God back. You don't, right? And faith is a trust, a true, honest trust in God. Right? And that's what he wants from us, okay? It's pretty impressive. So we see then the next one is in Hebrews. Okay. This says, I'll read the NIV. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Okay, in the ancient times, the right hand, that was the place of honor. So the right hand of God is the place of honor, right? Place of glory and honor. Because Jesus died. He died for our sins, and to justify us and to save us, he also died for the glory of God. Okay, both. We're to basically love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates, right? So he hates sin, but he loves, you know, truth and honest, right? Patience and kindness and goodness. So we're supposed to be like him, model after him. Okay. We're his gift. The Bible actually says we're his gift to the Father. He purchased us as a gift to the Father. That's how we're kind of joining in the Trinity relationship. We're being given as a gift by Jesus to God the Father to be his people. And in heaven, we'll get to be faced right with him, right? Hang out with him, I guess, and talk with him like they did in the Garden of Eden. Said they walked in the evening with Jesus. That's going to be pretty cool, I think. Got a lot of questions for him. Which may not matter when you get there, but I think I've got a lot right now. It'd be pretty cool. I would like to hang out with C.S. Lewis too, but that's a different thing. We'll see if he'll let me do that. I think he probably will. Okay. And then it's Hebrews 3:1 says, yeah. "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." So, see, he called us holy. And if I just looked at that, "You called me holy," I'd be like, you know, not even close, right? But that is our position. That is our position because of him, right? He's the high priest, and we're all priests, right? So unlike, say, the Roman Catholic Church or some other groups, you don't need a priest to pray to God for you. You go direct. You have direct access. In the Old Testament, the priest has access to God on behalf of the people. We're all priests. We all have access to God. He's the high priest. We're all priests. Okay, so we believe in priesthood of the believer. So you can study the Bible yourself and should. You can understand the Bible yourself because the Holy Spirit will talk to you. You're a priest. You're also a saint. I know the Catholics have all these saints. You're a saint. Saint just means a separated one. Mm-hmm. You're separated by God to have a purpose. You're a saint. You may not feel like one on Monday morning, but God says that's what you are. Okay? And we should be who we are, not what we feel like or what we think we are. We're who we are, right? So we don't pray to dead saints to intercede for us. You don't need to pray to anybody to intercede for you. You know? Mary was awesome. She was great, right? But I don't need to pray to her. Why would I pray to her? I could pray to Jesus himself, whom I know can hear me because he hears everything and knows everything. I don't even have to speak. I can pray in my mind to Jesus and he can hear me. Why would I want to talk to anybody else? Who loves me more than he does? Who cares about me more than he does? Who has power more than he does to do stuff? I want to talk to him, right? And we can talk to him anywhere and everywhere, 24/7 access. Phone's never off the hook, okay? The kids don't know that one anymore because they've never seen a phone on a hook. They have no idea. So you kind of have to explain those. My analogies are really old now when I talk about something like that, but they don't know what that means even. So I just tell them now the phone never runs out of battery. So, but that's so, which is pretty awesome, right? And it says here that ministry of intercession. So that Jesus is, and he's our advocate. It's really cool that, you know, a lot of people kind of have this sense that God is, you know, he's perfect and holy, right? And so he's kind of sitting here watching you, right? And, oh, Brittany screwed up. Bam, I'm getting it, right? They have this idea that he's, you know, he's kind of out to get you. No, it says Jesus is your advocate, right? He's on your side. He's for you, right? So, yes, God is perfectly just. Yes, God punishes sin. Yes, God sends fire and brimstone. He's fierce. You do not want to be against him. But he's our advocate. We're his possession. Right? He's not out to get you. Right? And so when you screw up, you don't need to, you know, repent. Turn back to him. Right? He's there. Right? So, I mean, you do need to repent but and stop screwing up. But it's not like he's, I'm going to get you, you know. He's not vindictive. That's not his nature. Lots of the ancient people, their gods were, if you've read any of their mythologies, Zeus and et cetera, right, they're pretty vindictive. They will get you, right? And they turn people into snakes. They're mean. Right. The Bible says, nope, God's not like that at all. Right? Right? He's our advocate. That's pretty cool. Last one there, I think, is in 1 John. Okay. He says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Okay? Well, no one could advocate for us better than Jesus, right? Right? If you want a lawyer, advocate is kind of like lawyer. If you want a lawyer, I'll take an all-knowing, omniscient lawyer, right? That's a pretty good lawyer. Again, now, believers, we should pray for each other. And pray with each other. That's great, right? Even if you're not around other believers, you can still pray all the time. He knows, right? But no one Christian is closer to God than any other Christian, right? They're not up on a pedestal. Again, this isn't the church of CF. This is the church of Jesus Christ. We're all, like, we're all the priests and all saints, right? Because we all get our righteousness from him, not us. Now, some Christians are much more mature than others, right? They've grown in their spiritual disciplines. They are way more mature than others, and that's great, and we should learn from them. But they're not, like, more worthy, per se. We're all worthy because we get our worthiness from God. And you should aspire to mature and grow to please God, because that's what he wants, okay? All right, well, we got through a couple of them. That's not bad. That's better than I thought. Okay. So next week.